All right, well, let's get started with our study tonight. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible, make your way to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 9. And before we read and study, let's go to God in prayer and ask for His help. Father, as we bow before you tonight, God, we're grateful for your grace and mercy, Lord, that you give us each and every day, for the breath of life that we all received when we woke up this morning, the opportunities that you've given us today to serve you with our actions, our hearts, our minds. And Lord, I pray that tonight as we gather together for this hour of worship, as we ascribe worth to you by being here to study your word, by coming together as the body of Christ to pray for one another, to pray for many others in our church family. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct our time. I pray that you would empower us, that you would help us, and God, that you would open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to the truth of your word tonight. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, our risen King, that we pray all these things. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Revelation chapter 1, and made our way to verse 9. So last week we looked at what is essentially the greeting or the introduction to the letter. John introduces what it is that he is writing. He writes a revelation of Jesus Christ. We talked about the term revelation being from the Greek term apocalypse, from where we would get the term in English apocalypse, and it just simply means an unveiling or a peeling back of the curtain is the picture that the word conveys. And so that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about God revealing specifically the completion of his plan through his Son Jesus Christ. And he has decided to reveal that, we found, by his angel to the church through the apostle John. And it begins back in the first century with this large book and seven letters that were written to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is, it says Asia in here, but Asia in those days, it was referring to Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And so all seven of the churches that we'll see mentioned today in verse 11 were found there. And this is where the letter began. It was circulated there amongst those various churches, along with a specific message for each of those churches. And then it was no doubt circulated abroad to all churches or to as many as it could be taken to, and which is why we have it in the canon of Scripture today. Tonight we're going to look at something very interesting. It really is what the theme of the book of Revelation is about. We think about the book of Revelation, we think about end times, and it certainly is a study of future things. I take a futuristic approach to most of the things in the book of Revelation. From chapter 4 through chapter 22, everything in those chapters, I believe, deals predominantly with something that is to take place in the future. So the book of Revelation does deal with future things. Future things from John's perspective, many of which are still future from our perspective in history. But that's not the main theme of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation's main theme is the glory of Jesus Christ and how God has been reconciling the world to himself. The book of Revelation is about the completion of that plan, all things being brought together under Christ and submitted ultimately to the authority of God. It's about God's fulfillment of all the promises that he has made to the nation of Israel, ultimately to his church and to all redeemed people throughout all of the ages. It's about the fulfillment of all of those promises that he has made that have yet to come to pass, to be fulfilled. Because the Bible tells us that in Christ are all the promises of God, yes and amen. They are all brought to pass in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation, like few other books in the Bible, ties together really the entirety of Scripture. And you can see on just your notes from your outlines from the last 2 weeks, what you'll notice is how many Scripture references there are, how many cross references there are. I mentioned last time that there's 404 verses in the book of Revelation thereabouts, and some have said that there's 250 all the way up to over 500 references or allusions to themes, subjects, points made in the Old Testament. While there are no direct quotes from the Old Testament, there are that many allusions. So that's more than one per verse on average. And so there's certainly the book of Revelation, what I love about it is it ties the entirety of the Bible together like few other things. Well, tonight we're going to look at some of those things or begin to. In Revelation chapter 1, John is given a vision of the glorified Christ. And this is him receiving his commission to write the book. Okay, and so this is what he receives from Jesus. And so we're going to begin reading in verse 9. I'm going to read through verse 20, which is the end of the chapter, and then that'll be our text for tonight. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in the strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Three things that we learn from this as we join John on his vision or his glimpse of the glorified Christ. First thing that we're going to look at tonight is that we should be committed to his purposes. Committed to his purposes. John identifies himself here. He says, not as an apostle, even though he is the apostle John with that kind of authority in the church. He identifies himself as a brother and a companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as a brother and a companion in suffering. He mentions tribulation or trials, and he mentions the kingdom of Christ. He mentions the word patience there is a Greek term, hupomone. It simply means to remain under. And what it refers to is not patience in the generic sense, but endurance in a trial. So it's talking about enduring under a heavy burden, continuing on under a heavy burden. And he says of Jesus Christ, and he says he was in the Isle of Patmos for this reason, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos is a barren volcanic island in the Aegean Sea. If you have on your outline there, your notes, I've given you a map of the Mediterranean and the Aegean Sea where they connect there. That coast to the east or to the right is modern-day Turkey. It's labeled on your map as Asia, or what John called Asia. It's Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And there you see the seven churches that we're about to see in verse 11 that are introduced. And then if you look to your left out in the just a little ways off the coast, you'll see an island circled there called Patmos. Patmos. It was a small island, and it was about 10 miles long, 5 to 6 miles wide, and located some 40 miles offshore from a city called Miletus, which was a city in Asia Minor about 30 miles south of Ephesus. So if you look on the map, just figure just a little way south of Ephesus, and then off that coast there, that's where you would find Patmos. And this is where John finds himself. As we look at history, as we understand history, the Romans had several islands through the Mediterranean Sea predominantly that they would exile people to. Usually these were remote islands where there wasn't a sizable population, if any, at all. And they would take prisoners there to do hard labor until they died. Or served out their sentence, one or the other. And so this was why John is in Patmos. He tells us that he is there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was, we talked about the date of the book of Revelation being in the late or the mid 90s AD. 95 to 96 is when it is placed under the reign of Emperor Domitian, who, in a series of several Roman emperors, began to increase the persecution against Christians. The persecution against Christians in the early church was predominantly from the Jewish people. And as Christianity grew, became more Gentile and spread to other parts of the world, people began to refuse to bow the knee to Caesar as Lord. They eventually became enemies of the state in many cases. And so this is why John is where he is at. Many Christians were killed under the reign of Emperor Domitian. But what's interesting is that John, as far as we know, was the only apostle, or the only of the 12, that died a natural death. Doesn't mean he didn't suffer. In fact, he was an old man at this time and would have been forced to do hard labor in a mining island. Which means he would have been moving large rocks around for most of the day. Hard, back-breaking labor, and towards the end of his life at that. And so he would have been subject to exhausting labor under the eye and the whip of a Roman overseer or soldier. He would have had very little food and clothing, just enough to get by, and he would have had to sleep on bare ground. Well, while he's there, suffering for Christ's sake, not knowing how long he would be there, it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a great voice behind him as of a trumpet. This phrase, in the Spirit, we can't make too much of that. In the Spirit simply refers to John experiencing a vision that transcends his normal human faculties here. He's going to receive direct revelation from God. That's what's going to happen. So when he's talking about being in the Spirit, he's under the Spirit's control and influence, not in an ecstatic or mindless kind of way, but very much under control on the Lord's day, and he receives a vision from God, revelation from God. This phrase, being in the Spirit, heard four times in the book of Revelation. I think I'll list the references there for you. But much like the Old Testament prophets, John was supernaturally inspired and told to write. So it's not something that he saw, but rather something God sovereignly brought to him. Okay? He's on the Lord's day, and it's actually debated as to what it means. Some think it means the day of the Lord. The people who interpret Revelation as already having happened, which I don't know how they do that, but as already having happened, believe it to be the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord, which is the time of judgment at the end of time. But on the Lord's day is what it says, and this is the only occurrence of it in Scripture, but it probably, most likely, refers to Sunday. Sunday was the first day of the week, and the day of the week that became normative for worship and for gathering for the church as it became increasingly Gentile in the early church. It was called the Lord's Day because Christ rose from the dead on that day, and the church set aside that day as a day for worship, which we still do today, because the Sabbath day is actually Saturday, if we go by the Old Testament law. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. We set aside Sunday as a pattern that the early church established. And I list a bunch of those references down there for the first day of the week as it's used in Scripture. John hears a great voice as of a trumpet saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Now, some of your Bible translations might not have that in the beginning part of verse 11. Many of the modern translations don't include this, and the reason they don't include it is because it's not found in a lot of the oldest manuscripts, which means the closer you go back in history to the original, the more likely you have the original or what's close to the original. So that's why it's not included in your more modern translations that have a broader spectrum of manuscripts that they consult when they translate the Bible. The truth, regardless, is the same because it's communicated in verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." Here in the King James, it uses the words, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last," here in verse 11. And I'll list some references there for you, but Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, 48:12, all refer to God in this way, as the first and the last. The Greek term first is protos, just means first in order or first in rank. And then last is an interesting term that I hope will help make sense to you if you ever encounter this other word. It's the Greek term eschatos. If you've ever heard the term eschatology is the study of the end times, okay? Or the study of last things. Eschatos, it means last, okay? Eschatology is what we do when we study books, apocryphal literature, like a book, the Revelation. We study end times things. We study the last things. And so that is where the term originates from, is from there. The voice is one that's like the sound of a trumpet, but you'll see 18 times in the book of Revelation. There are a lot of pronouncements. And through the Bible, the sound of a trumpet, usually when it's talking about somebody speaking from heaven or in regards to heaven, it's a solemn thing. It's a very serious occasion. In Exodus 19:16, reading the giving of the law here, it says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled." Terrifying event there, the giving of the law, where all of that was going on. And here John hears a voice that's like a trumpet. And John is simply commanded to write what he sees in a book and send it to the seven churches. And you see the churches listed there, and they're also on a map. They formed a natural postal route. So Ephesus was naturally the first one from Patmos. Sardis would be next. Smyrna would be next, then Pergamos, then Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. And I think you can trace that around your map there. That is the natural route that would be taken as these things were delivered. And that's the order that they are written to in the Scripture. And John, as he hears this voice, is commanded to write. He's one who's demonstrated his faithfulness and his commitment to Christ. He's in the situation that he's in to receive the revelation that he receives from being faithful to, as he says in verse 9, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You and I are not to seek these extra biblical revelations, because the book of Revelation at the end makes it pretty clear that the canon of Scripture is closed, so there's nothing else to be added to it. But what we are to seek to do is to be faithful like John was. To be faithful like John was, and to trust that God has a purpose and a plan that will ultimately be for His glory regardless of where we find ourselves. I mean, I can just imagine John. Of course, he was a man of strong faith and character, but I can imagine that in his mind as a man, at points in time, he's on this island out in the middle of nowhere with other prisoners and just a few Roman guards and authority figures. He has to wonder at times, is this the end of it all? Am I just going to waste away out here? But in his faithfulness and where he found himself, he certainly wasn't forgotten. In fact, he receives one of the greatest revelations contained in all of Scripture. And so we should always seek to be faithful to his purposes. Secondly, we should be in awe of his person. And now this is where the passage gets good. He turns to see where the voice came from. And in verse 12, it tells us, being turned, he sees seven golden candlesticks. And in the middle of these candlesticks, he says, one like the Son of Man, who's clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He says his head and his hairs were white like wool's white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Let's look at these things very quickly. Golden candlesticks, the word candlesticks there comes from a Greek term that refers to a lampstand. So that's the way it's to be understood. It's not just like a wax candlestick like we would think of. This is a lampstand that would be fueled by oil. Okay? These are clearly identified later on in verse 20 as representing something. And they represent the seven churches that John is going to write to. We'll get more into this later on down the road. But my view of the seven churches, I take a very literal view of the seven churches. I think that they are literally churches that existed in the first century that had the real issues that John wrote about. And I think it's very literal, historic, and all of that in its entirety. However, I would also take the view that these seven churches are representative of church life that exists and has existed at all times throughout history. Okay, so since the inception of the church, churches have existed and people have existed that could be characterized by the same things that characterize these churches. However, the church in Laodicea was the church in Laodicea in the first century, just like the church in Ephesus, so on and so forth. These candlesticks or these lampstands represent that. Seven in the Bible is a number of perfection and completion, but again here, it is a literal number. There were literally seven churches. And so we can't take the symbolic meaning too far. Golden lampstands were used in the tabernacle. Exodus 25, 31 to 40 tells us about that, and I give you a couple references there for that. This was what's called a menorah that had seven portions that came off, seven burning places that came off on it. It was fueled by oil. Hanukkah, I think, has, what, eight or nine? You can look that up, but Hanukkah has one that's eight or nine, and that's to represent each day that the oil lasted, that it wasn't supposed to last in the time of the Maccabean period. But the menorah that was first established in the tabernacle had seven. And many make the distinction, or make the connection to that. If you flip to the back of your outline, you'll see I have one picture down there for you. But more likely than that view, these are probably seven individual lampstands because it describes Jesus as walking in the midst of them. Okay? And so it'd be hard to walk in the midst of one lampstand, right? So in all likelihood, these are probably something different, even though it could refer to that. And then I give you the Zechariah 4 reference also for talking about the same thing. Here's what's interesting, is that in the middle of the lampstands, John sees one who's like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. This is one of the easier references to connect in the Bible. Most of the time when it says one like the Son of Man, it is connected to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We know that this is talking about Jesus, and that Jesus understood himself to be this one like the Son of Man. Because in Mark 14, when he's being questioned by the high priest, he he says, on Pat, this is the day he's going to be crucified. They questioned him and accused him, and it says he held his peace, he answered nothing. And the high priest asked him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The exact same way that Daniel describes the Messiah, or the one like the Son of Man who would be given an everlasting kingdom. We know that the high priest understood what Jesus meant by what he said, because he immediately tore his robes and proclaimed blasphemy, and it's at this point that they carried him out to Pilate. Because they didn't need any further testimony, they heard it from his own mouth. This is Jesus's, this phrase, Son of Man, is his most common self-designation in the Gospels. It occurs 81 times. It certainly emphasizes his humanity. In fact, when Daniel writes, "One like the Son of Man," he's saying this guy looked like a man, but he was something more than a man, is what he's saying when he says, "One like the Son of Man." Daniel saw what something similar to what John sees here when he sees Jesus, which would have been different when Jesus walked among his disciples in the 3 years of ministry that he's with them and the other 30 years that he was alive on earth. And this is his most common self-designation. It stresses his humanity. It also points to the reality that he is the Messiah and that he will establish a kingdom on earth. It says he's in the midst, and you can't miss that. He's in the midst of the lampstands. Now, we don't know it yet from reading this far in the text, but when you get to verse 20, you find out what the lampstands are. They represent the seven churches. And it says here that he's in the midst of these churches. Walking among them is the idea that's conveyed there. He promised his disciples, and by extension the church, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, end of the world or the end of the age." Hebrews 13:5 tells us, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He's clothed in a complete garment, wears a golden girdle. And paps here in the King James, it refers to the chest or the torso area. A girdle here is a sash. It's a common attire of kings and royalty. But more specifically to our situation here, it stresses the role of a priest. The attire of a priest. So he is both a king and a priest. The high priest of Israel wore a robe, similarly, and wore a girdle. Exodus 28:4 and Leviticus 16:4 both speak of this. Like Melchizedek, Jesus is both a king and a priest. Melchizedek was the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. And like Melchizedek, Jesus is a priest of a higher order than that of the Levites in the line of Aaron. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he thus, Hebrews 7:25 tells us that as the king priest is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 9 tells us that he was a priest who actually brought salvation. He didn't enter in to the old tabernacle or the old temple, not of the building, but he entered in, not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but by his own blood, he went into the holy place in heaven and brought salvation once and for all. He's described here as having head and hairs like wool, white like wool. White describes purity, but the term in the Greek is leukos, which has to do with brightness. So it's not just white in color, it's white brightness. His eyes were as a flame of fire. This is mentioned two more times in Revelation 2:18 and 19:12. Speaks to omniscience, all-knowingness. He sees through any kind of facade. But it also speaks to his judgment, his perfect judgment. Matthew 10:26, he says, "There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known." In Hebrews 4:13, it talks about the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. When you get to verse 13, it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest or made plain in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Maybe the best passage for understanding his eyes being like a flame of fire is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Paul is talking about a time of judgment for the church. And he says, "No other foundation can a man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare or reveal it, because it shall be revealed," he says, "by fire." Two types of works. There's perishable and imperishable. There's the gold, silver, and precious stones that when they're put to the fire, they're actually purified. When wood, hay, and stubble is put to the fire, it disintegrates. It burns up. And so Paul says, if any man's work abides or remains, which he has built thereon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That judgment's not for our salvation. It's for our faithfulness and our motives. Our faithfulness to what God has called us to and to be, and our motivation in doing so. That's what we'll be tried on predominantly at this judgment, which I will call the Bema Seat of Christ. And our works are going to be tested, how faithful we've been to Christ, how we've served Him, and in what way we have served Him. And it'll all be put to the test of fire. And the fire will come from His eyes, which are like a flame of fire, that He will literally burn away everything that does not belong or that does not pass the test. His feet similarly are like unto brass. He says here that it's like burning in a furnace. This is glowing brass. It said His feet are literally glowing like hot metal. That's the way He describes Him. And it describes strength, judgment, and authority. His feet are mentioned all through Scripture as what things are put underneath. In Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool." All things in the book of Revelation, God is putting under the feet of His Son Jesus. And it's these feet that John sees. His voice, as we mentioned earlier, we heard a voice. His voice is as the sound of many waters. This is used in Ezekiel 43:2 to describe God coming in glory. And here it's used to describe Jesus. It just simply means His voice was loud, authoritative. It got your attention. Voice of supreme authority. You know, when Jesus, I mentioned this before in a sermon, but when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the assumption there is that if He hadn't called Lazarus by name, then all the dead would have come out. Because John 5 tells us in verse 28, He says, "The hour is coming into which all that are in the graves shall hear that same voice, and they'll come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There is a day when all the dead will hear His voice and will rise to be judged. His right hand is mentioned here as holding the stars. Now, we know that the stars represent the angels of the churches. I'll get into what that is here just a little bit later on as we go forward. But His right hand speaks also to authority, that He has authority over the church. In Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church. He said in Matthew 28:18, when He gave them the Great Commission, He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." What's amazing also about His right hand holding the angels of the churches is in John 10, He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." It's also our security in His right hand. John says that out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The sword's going to be mentioned several times. Speaking of the Word of God, we're told in Revelation 19 quite clearly what this two-edged sword is. And in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And in Revelation 19, it says, "Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, with it He would smite the nations, and He'll rule them with a rod of iron." In verse 21, it says, "The remnant of them were slain with the sword of Him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of His mouth." That means He's going to speak, and all of His enemies are going to be defeated. We're going to come back with Him, There's going to be a battle, but we're not going to have to lift a finger. It's just going to be him speaking, and John sees that same sword coming out of his mouth. In Matthew 17, 5, his mouth, his authority. Matthew 17 is where Peter, James, and John are taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they see the veil of his glory kind of peeled back. And they also see Moses and Elijah with him. And they ask the question, you want us to make tabernacles for you, Moses and Elijah? And then it says, when this happened, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, and it said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he said, hear ye him, or listen to him. Listen to him. The same authoritative word is what John sees here, represented by this sword. His countenance was as the sun that shineth in its strength. I give you some references there. That phrase is used in Judges 5:31 or a similar one. The brightest part of the day is what he's describing there. When you can't look at the sun without hurting your eyes, that's what John saw in Jesus' face. In 1 Timothy 6, it describes him who only hath immortality, who dwelleth in light which no man can approach, whom no man has seen nor can see. This is describing God in all of his glory. Well, that glory is now reflected in the face of his Son. In Exodus 33, when you probably know the story, I'll just give you the summarized version of it. But Moses asked God, he says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, I can't, because no man can see my face and live. So what God does is he finds a cleft in the rock. He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand. And then he allows Moses to see his back parts as they pass by. And the story goes that Moses, when he came down the mountain and presented himself to the nation of Israel, that they couldn't even look at his face without him putting a veil over it. And all he did was see the back parts. Daniel 7:9, Daniel sees similar to what John describes here. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. John's response is the appropriate response to God's presence. He fell at his feet, verse 17 says. That's John's response. Isaiah, when he saw the heavenly throne room, said, woe is me, for I am undone. Even when Jesus was in flesh, in Luke 5:8, Peter fell at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And Daniel, in Daniel 10, faints at similar visions. It says, there's no strength in me, though my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. He fell over. Daniel talks about in Daniel 7, after he receives the vision of the one coming like the Son of Man, he talks about being sick, not being able to eat. And we come really experience God in this way, when we come to an understanding and awareness of who he is. That's how we experience him. When we come to an understanding, as scripture reveals it, of who he is, the natural, accurate response is humility. It's prostrating ourselves before him. Important to remember that John, in spite of seeing all this and falling at his feet and all that, was described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He leaned on his chest at the Last Supper, we're told, and was probably closer to Jesus than any human being, at least as far as his disciples went. Anyway, we often think of Peter as kind of the ringleader, but John was perhaps closer with Jesus than any of the others. And he still bows before him.
one who would have been as comfortable with him as you could have been and still had this reaction. None of us have had the relationship in the way that John did with Jesus, and we see his reaction. Lastly tonight, we should be encouraged by his word, and I'll go through this very quickly. Jesus says, "I am he that liveth," present active participle. It be understood as the one who is continually alive. He is alive forevermore, the text tells us. He reminds us here that he is the first and the last. He puts his right hand on John and tells him, don't be afraid. Tells him, don't be afraid, because I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who lives and was dead, and I'm alive now forevermore. Jesus tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. Hebrews 7:25, the verse I quoted earlier, he is able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he has something. He says, I have the keys, something denoting access and authority. I have the keys, he says, the keys to Hades or hell and death. Keys, as I said, denotes access and authority. Jesus told Peter, he says, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you'll bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you'll loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The authority that Jesus gives to Peter there is in the message based upon the confession that Peter had just made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the keys to the kingdom. The truth of who Jesus is and the truth of the gospel, that is the keys to the kingdom. It's not in a person or in anything else. It is the gospel message itself. It's in the Word of God. He has the keys to hell or Hades and death. The Greek term is Hades here, or Hades is how you pronounce it in Greek, but translated as hell in the King James Version. It's one of the difficult concepts to deal with in the New Testament. The Hebrew equivalent word, the Sheol, both refer to the general abode of the dead or can be used in that way. However, they can also be just the place of torment of the unrighteous dead. The Greek culture understood Hades to be the place of the dead, the underworld. Okay? In fact, Hades was the god of the underworld. And so sometimes Hades is generally understood and translated as the grave. The grave. You'll see it in 1 Corinthians 15:15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, same word there, where is thy victory? However, Hades is also used to talk about the place of torment for the unrighteous dead. So it's used both ways in Scripture. In fact, when Jesus says Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he's probably talking about something evil there. In Luke 16:23, and in hell he lift up his eyes being in torments. That's talking about Lazarus who was in torments, and Jesus calls that hell. And so it's used in those ways, and I listed you a few references there. Eventually, both death and hell in Revelation 20, verse 13 and 14 are cast into the lake of fire. The temporary hell is not the final hell. The lake of fire is the final hell. People who are in hell or in that place of torment today are still awaiting judgment to receive the final condemnation. It's called the second death in the book of Revelation. Death claims the body. Hades claims the soul, but not unless Jesus says so. He has the keys. He has the authority. He holds the keys of death and Hades. He alone opens and closes this door. It's the words of Danny Hagin. Jesus came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage to it. He came just like the children were partakers of flesh and blood. He himself also took part of the same, that through his death, through death, he might destroy him that had the power or the authority of death. That's the devil. The devil had some type of authority over death that Christ did away with when he died on the cross and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:8, now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Philippians 1:23, to depart is to be with Christ. Revelation 1 verse 19, as we see here, it gives to us an outline of the book. Isn't that amazing? The Bible gives you a textual outline of what where it's going. He tells John to write down three things or three categories of things. He says, write down the things which thou hast seen. Those are the things contained in Revelation 1 verses 9 to 20 that we've looked at today, the things that he's just seen. He says, I want you to write down the things that are currently. That's Revelation 2 and 3, and maybe Revelation 4 and 5, depending on the timing of those things. And then he tells them to write down the things which shall be hereafter. Those are the things contained in Revelation 6 to 22, or maybe Revelation 4 to 22, depending on where 4 and 5 fall, as I said a moment ago. He mentions, I brought this up a moment ago, but he mentions the angels. An angel, the term angelos, we typically think of referring to a heavenly being, and it is certainly used in that way all through the Bible. But an angel simply, in the Greek context, Greek-speaking world, was a messenger, so it could be used either way. It could be a heavenly messenger, as is most often the case in the Bible, or it could be an earthly messenger. Some believe that the angels of the churches are literal angels who in some way assist to serve God's purposes in the very churches. Something like a guard, we would think of a guardian angel or something like that. They think that there's these angels who somehow watch over these churches. The problem with that view is it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If I get to heaven and find out I'm wrong one day, I'll be perfectly okay with that if I am. There's evidence in the Bible, in Hebrews 1:14, they're all ministering spirits who are sent forth to minister or serve them who shall be heirs of salvation. So the angels are involved in our lives. They serve the purposes of God in our lives to some extent. Most of that is shrouded in mystery to us. John talks about be careful to always be hospitable to strangers because some have unwittingly entertained angels. Beyond that, though, can't say a whole lot because Scripture doesn't take it that far. When we understand the term and how it fits in the text, it does not fit what's commanded here. That's my biggest issue with that view. Nowhere in Scriptures are angels commanded to repent or are they given that opportunity. And it's just nowhere in the Bible that the devil and his angels can repent or likewise. And there's no mention of the Bible of the elect angels, the good angels, of ever sinning or of needing repentance. Robert Thomas says this, it presumes that Christ is sending a message to heavenly beings through John, an earthly agent, so that it may reach earthly churches through angelic representatives. I say that, I see the look on your faces. That doesn't make sense, right? That God would send a message through an angel to John, and then John would send a message back to an angel who would then convey it to the churches. That's not the pattern anywhere in the Bible, right? What makes more sense is that the angels refer to some type of messenger from the churches. Some have said they're just messengers who maybe got the letters from John on Patmos and distributed them to the churches and may have been responsible for reading them to the churches. It's probably more likely that it's referring to the pastors of those churches, because those angels are held accountable for what's going on to the churches to some extent. So they're probably pastors, leaders in the church. And I think that's the safest and view that makes the most sense with the way that the text presents it. In fact, James 3:1 says, my brethren, don't be many teachers, knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation. So we're to see here in John's vision of Jesus and then what he is commanded to do. We see the encouragement that his word brings to him, that as Christ speaks to John, he tells him, don't be afraid, but simply go and do this. His word is a comfort to us, not only from the standpoint that it provides comfort to our hearts and the promises that are contained there, but that His word also provides direction for us in what we are to do. John was undone, of course. He fell on his face, but Jesus didn't leave him there. That His word actually took him from that proper understanding and reverence to what He wanted him to do as a result of it. That's the same pattern in our lives. We're going to close our broadcast for tonight, and we'll pick up next week. We will study the church, the letter to the church in Ephesus. And so for the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at the letters to the seven churches. These are extremely relevant and practical for us as a church, but also for us as individuals in God's church.